Good morning. I enjoyed singing that song. I've sung it before, just not in this church. It was great. And I also enjoyed the weekend away. Actually, I enjoyed a lot of things this last week, but I enjoyed the weekend away. And I have a confession to make about camp. I love camps. I especially love Christian camps. A lot of my mountaintop moments with God have come on camps. You know what I mean? Those times when you can really just, you're overwhelmed by who God is, by what He's done. I remember times standing alone in the bush on the edge of campsites and just stunned by God's power, by His beauty, by the fact that God, who made all this, would care about me. So I've been praying and singing and rejoicing in God's word off by myself, or other times packed into a drafty old room. We didn't have a photo of the particular drafty old room we had on the camp here, but packed together in a drafty old room, singing together of God's grace and digging deeply into God's will from the Bible. Now, I've made life-changing decisions at camps. And when I was in my teens and early 20s, I actually went on a whole heap of camps. Great camps. And then the week after each camp, the same thing had happened. Every time. I'd get sick. I didn't actually pick this up. My mum told me after I'd left home, because what happened, she'd actually plan on it. She knew I'd come home and collapse and she'd look after me. She never complained about it at the time, but she told me there was a definite pattern there. You know, after the huge highs, you know this in your life, you get the huge highs, what comes after the high? The lows, that's right. The crash. You come back from camp or from that inspiring moment of worship in church or from rejoicing in the glory of God's creation and you're overwhelmed by God's power, by God's love, and you're determined to live for Christ, and you walk into the house and you snap at the first person you see. Ever had that experience? How do you get past that? Where do you look if the moments with God don't seem to be enough? If the holy highs, if they don't last. Maybe you need a bigger holy high. A more spectacular experience of God. Is that what you need to keep you close to God? Well, in today's passage, we join the people of Israel as they share in a moment together that is one of the most awesome experiences of God's presence that any group of people has ever known throughout all of history. It's a massive moment. If you open again to Exodus chapter 19 on page 73, this is chapter 19, so the people of Israel have already had some really powerful encounters with God's power in Exodus already. Remember, they'd started off, they'd been slaves of the Egyptian Empire. They'd cried out to God for help and they'd seen God answer, seen the Egyptian Empire brought to their knees by God's plagues. And then they'd experience God's power again at the Red Sea, walking through on dry ground with a wall of water on either side. And then seen those walls of water crash in and destroy the Egyptian army when they pursued them. As God says in 19 from verse 4, "You yourselves," says God, it's what God tells Moses to tell them, "you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, says God, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What a privilege! And in verse 8, we hear the way the people respond. If we look down at verse 8, the people responded together. "We will do everything the Lord has said." What promise there is here. What excitement. Israel knows the mighty saving power of God. And Israel promises to follow and obey Him. God isn't finished working with them. God wants Israel to keep listening to His word through Moses. And so God's got to give Israel another holy high. A moment when the whole community will be so close to God that they will hear God's voice with their own ears as God speaks to Moses. It's going to be a big moment. So the whole nation then spends 3 days getting themselves ready. They're going to see the power of the God who shaped the mountains, the God who lit up the stars. They'll see that power, not just from a distance, but up close and personal. It's exciting. It's dangerous. You know, real power is dangerous. You could ask any big wave surfer. And imagine the nerves. You know, athletes get nervous before a big competition. Boyfriends get nervous before meeting the girlfriend's family. Workers get nervous before meeting their new boss. Can you imagine the nerves in the Hebrew camp? In the days they spend preparing to meet God? They're about to hear from this God who they know has the power to smash empires. And they're warned as they get ready. Be warned, be careful. God is holy. God is perfect. God will burn up anything evil, anything immoral. So they're warned, come close, but don't even touch the mountain when God shows himself. I'm not sure what level of rush, what level of experience you've had in your life, but have you ever known those rushes when you get both excitement and terror at the same time? There are whole industries that spend billions of dollars trying to help you have that experience in the film industry or the amusement park rides or big wave surfers who spend travelling the world to chase the thrill of that excitement and that terror together. But all of that is positively boring, really, compared to this encounter with God's power, compared to what we confront when we meet God. The writer seems to be struggling to find words to describe it. From verse 16, calls on all these things. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder, there was lightning, a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Very loud doesn't really do it, does it? And everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. What a moment. And then we hear the introductory words, the words of warning that God spoke to Moses, and then we get the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the big words that God speaks that the people hear. If we look from chapter 20, verse 1 there. And God spoke all these words, it's emphasized again. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. And they continue. God is speaking and the people are hearing, and God is greater than the people of Israel can handle. God is greater than I can handle, than we can handle. This is the God who made the sun, made every burning star in the universe. This fierce of God is a consuming fire. We cannot approach this mighty God. I mean, you may have had some experience, special experiences of awareness of God and his power in your life, where you get a glimpse of God's holiness, a glimpse of God's love. But can I say, no matter how special those experiences have been, please do not limit God by your experiences, to try to define God by your experiences. You may believe a vision, a dream, an experience, maybe a message from God. I can't say that for certain. I can say for certain that Jesus Christ is from God, that the Bible is from God, so I'll check everything else by that. But I know something else about the most spectacular experience I've ever had. I know something about the most spectacular experience each of you has ever had of God. I know that whatever we've experienced, whatever you've experienced, whatever I've experienced, it's only a drop in the ocean of God's greatness. If God let you experience his full glory, you would die. Literally. My Old Testament lecture used to say, what happens when the holy God meets unholy people? Toast. Burnt toast. That's... One of the great things about the people of Israel, as they have this awesome moment close to God, is they recognize that God is too great for them. So if you listen from 20 verse 18, look there. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen. But do not have God speak to us or we'll die." They need a mediator. And Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you, so the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning." And the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then can you imagine the people having seen this? Then they turn around and they go back to their camp. Was their adrenaline or pumping? Were their knees weak? Were they completely swamped, overwhelmed? I don't know, we're not told. But I do know that they'd had an amazing moment with God, an awesome experience. They had heard God clearly speak the commandments to Moses. I hear people say, if I just had this experience, it would change my life. So you'd think this experience would change their lives, wouldn't you? You'd think they would be sure not to forget what they've just been clearly heard God himself saying. How quickly we forget after the moment has passed. I remember at the end of my teenage camps, everybody would be all loving each other at the end of it and promising to write, promising to be friends forever. But it never lasted long after we got back to school in our suburbs where we lived. Well, when I was a student minister and I was starting at a new church, after a couple of weeks, a deacon pointed out this guy to me and said, "Hey, do you see that guy? God miraculously healed him of cancer just the other year." So this guy had been healed. You'd think his passion for God would be just bubbling. Well, I tell you what, I couldn't see any evidence of it at all. And I don't know, I can't see the inside. He may have been thankful and God may have changed his life in response, but couldn't see a thing from the outside. It's tragic. Or in Queensland, Miriam and I knew a woman named Kim who had never had any love from her father. And one day Kim was in a cathedral in England. And she swears she heard an audible voice say, "I am the father you never knew." Think of this. The God who you're reminded of his awesomeness in the cathedrals, who made the universe, speaking to her personally about her deep need. And so how did she change from that? Not at all. It's tragic. People seem incapable of responding adequately when God reveals himself. We need help. Look at Israel. As God spoke out of the cloud and fire and they heard it sound like trumpets, like thunder, and God commanded them, "Have no other gods before me. Do not make idols." Surely an experience like that would sear it into your mind. A moment like this must change the way you view God and the way you approach God for your whole life, surely, or at least for a whole year. But Israel, it seems to have forgotten by around about a month. If we turn over to chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." See, what did God tell them not to do? Not to worship other gods? Not to make idols? What do they go to Aaron and tell him to do? make another god, make idols. Aaron's role in all this is a bit murky. Some people say he's a bit like a gutless politician. It's the best way to understand his role here. Maybe he thinks, oh, the people are going wrong. Tell you what I'll do, but I don't have the guts to face them and tell them it's wrong. So I'll set the price so high for making an idol that they won't go with it. So he says, all your gold, bring all your gold earrings and stuff. You know, imagine the guys going back to the missus, say, you've got to give up all your gold earrings and stuff. And they do it. And he's stuck, maybe. The people willing... later on he comes up with this excuse and says, I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. He shaped it with a tool. Aaron leads the people in making an idol, casting a false god. It's only about a month after this huge moment in God's presence. This must mean trouble for Israel. I have kids. I sometimes give them direct instructions. And sometimes, when I give them direct instructions, what they do afterwards is exactly the opposite. And do you think it makes me happy? No. I get angry. This isn't just some father talking. This is God, who they just saw his power, giving Israel clear commands, and commands with consequences. Flicking back to 20 from verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. These people know God's burning, all-consuming power, and they mock him with a statue of a calf, as if God were just like the disgusting gods of the other nations. So we hear God says to Moses up on the mountain from verse 7 of chapter 32. It says, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to us and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. What an insult. Is there any hope for these people who so flagrantly ignore the God who has just let them see his power? It continues, verse 9, I have seen these people. It wasn't hidden from God. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now, leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. We don't like reading this, do we? Why not? A big part is because we are like Israel. The people we know, the people we love, are like Israel. God shines so much of his beauty in the creation. In Australia, we have so many chances to hear about Jesus, to respond to Jesus. Like Israel, you see, we are a privileged people. And like Israel, we deserve God's judgment. God would be completely within his rights to wipe us out and start again. As God says to Moses, now leave me alone, so my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. God tells Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. It's time to start again. I'm going to start again with you. It looks like the people have no hope. But all isn't lost for them. There is hope for them because they have a mediator before God. The moment wasn't enough. They have a mediator, though, before God, pleading for God's mercy. That's why they have hope. And Moses, the great mediator, appeals to God for the people. He doesn't appeal for them on the basis that the people are sort of good, or they weren't really that bad. No, he appeals for them on the basis of God's glory. He appeals on the basis of God's promises, on the basis of God's character. And God listens to Moses, the mediator. We read from verse 14. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses keeps pleading for the people. Later on, down in verse 30, Moses tells the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." He says he'll seek to atone. He will seek to pay for the people. The mediator will pay the price for the rebellious people. Can you see what the people really need? It's not a more intense moment of fellowship with God. It's the people need more than that. They need the mediator, God's special mediator. And what about us? What do we need? How can we have that relationship with God? Well, later this year, we'll be looking at the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews tells us again and again that there is a far better mediator than Moses, a better mediator than any priest, than all the priests in the Old Testament. That the one true mediator whom Moses foreshadows, whom all the priests who followed Moses look forward to, is Jesus Christ. As it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Christ is the one who brings us to God. The mediator who speaks to God on our behalf. And not only does Jesus speak to us, he does comprehensively what Moses said he'd attempt. He atones for us. He pays for the sin of anyone who trusts in him. So the whole verse is Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's huge. Now that he, that's Christ, has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the old covenant. And a few pages further on, it's worth turning to this, in Hebrews chapter 12, which Dorothy read at the start of the service, from verse 18, we're reminded of the huge privilege that we have if we are in Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. See, God's people today in Christ have an even greater privilege, have even greater access to God than Israel had right at the foot of the mountain when they could hear God speaking. See, because of Jesus, we no longer approach God with fear. We can now approach God with joy because of the complete acceptance Christ has won for us. So, on page 1193 on the Church Bibles, Hebrews 12, verse 18, it says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you," that's all of us if we are in Christ, everyone in Christ, "but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." See, through Jesus Christ, everyone who trusts in him, who accepts Him as Lord through Jesus, we already belong with the angels celebrating in the city of God, the city of the living God. Our mediator, Jesus Christ, hasn't just won our pardon. He brings us all the way into the not just the foot of the mountain, but into the presence of God Himself. We're no longer trembling with fear down below. See, there, at God's throne room, as His precious children, is where we belong spiritually. And Jesus' Spirit lives in those who trust Him, helping us to know that we belong in the heavenly Jerusalem with God. And I love it when I have those moments when the spiritual reality breaks into the drudgery of everyday life. But for a moment, you know, you can taste the joy of how close Jesus has brought us to God. They're wonderful moments, and a huge privilege as a pastor, as people involved with church music, as small group leaders, is to sometimes be involved in helping others have those moments. And we pray that God grants you more of them. But far more than knowing those holy highs, far more than those moments when you feel so close to God, you need the mediator who brings you to God. My prayer for each one of you is not that you'll have more God moments, but that you will know more of God's mediator. I pray that you that will all know and love and obey Jesus Christ more.